He had talked to Penny before church. She couldn't even speak. You know, she'd been sick all week, and she couldn't hardly talk at all. And yet, she comes up here to sing. I mean, she could have canceled today. Penny doesn't quit. I mean, Penny's been with me almost probably 40 years and put up with all my craziness. And it paid off because now she's as crazy as I am. But, you know, I've seen this so many times where when you get up to do something because you won't quit, you won't give up, that God comes through for you. And she did a great job today, Penny. Thank you. You remember years ago when we were doing our SMITE campaigns with churches and we went to Iola, Kansas? I know you were with me because you were with me everywhere I went back then. And what we would do is we would go into these churches and we would take 30, 40 people with us and we would canvass for the pastor and we would hold services, revival services every night, and I would preach. And we had things for the kids. And I'll never forget, it was the last night and I had preached every night and I completely lost my voice. I mean, I couldn't say anything. And I was really struggling. And I knew that I had to preach that night. And it was a thing just like what Penny did this morning when I didn't know how I was going to do it. I didn't know what I was going to do, but I knew that God was going to have to do it if he wanted it to be done. And I got up there that night and my voice came back just like that. Remember, Penny? And I preached that night just like I would have preached any other night. And the moment I was done preaching, I lost my voice again. And that's what God does. And, you know, it's a thing where when you commit yourself to be what God wants you to be, he will always come through for you, whether it's losing your voice or living in the day and age that we're living in. And I'm really thankful, and I had no idea in planning this, but that we are in the book of Psalms, given the times that have now turned for us and showed us where we are really at in a most dynamic way. And you remember last week we looked at Psalms 2, and I showed you one of the most tragic doctrines in the Bible. The day an unsaved man or an unsaved woman will stand before God to be judged. The day will be his final judgment day. And I showed you where, you know, he will have to be his own defense. It isn't just going to be the fact that he goes up there and God plops him in the lake of fire. No, no, no. The Bible is very clear that if you lived your life and you thought your righteousness was better than God's Son, Romans chapter 3, we looked at those places, God's going to give you a chance to declare that. You know, and I didn't do this last week, but and I almost hesitate doing it today, but there's a strange verse in Zechariah chapter 3. And it's in verse 1. And it just kind of comes out of nowhere. And it talks in Zechariah 3:1, it talks about Joshua the high priest standing before God and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And I've often wondered, is that a further picture of the great white throne judgment, where not only are you standing before the court of God throne, making your own defense why your righteousness is as good as God's Son, but then the devil standing at your right hand as the prosecuting attorney. And everything you say to justify yourself, he will take apart and show the reality of it all. It could be. It could be. It's a scary thought. And, you know, before the assembled universe, an unsaved man will try to show how he is righteous and was as good as God's Son. You know, in your Bible, you'll find 7 distinct judgments. Also in your Bible, you will find what I call the 7 series. It's a number of studies in the Bible built on a number of 7. 7 judgments, 7 baptisms, 7 mysteries. All those things are what I call God's systematic theology. The whole Bible is built around that 7 series. And when you look at the 7 judgments and you begin to study them, and we've laid them out on Thursday night before, you will find that 3 of those judgments deal with us, sinner, son, and servant. You will find that one deals with the nation of Israel. That'll be the tribulation. You'll find that one deal with the nation. That'll be the judgment of the nations. You'll find that one will deal with the fallen angels. That's the judgment of angels. And then you find that one will deal with unsaved people, the great white throne. And as I said, your Bible will be laid out around this systematic series. And the last judgment will be found right here in Psalms chapter 2, where we talked about last week the laughter of God, one of the most terrible studies, doctrines in the Bible that is so true. Proverbs 2 verses 4 and 5, and then Psalms 2 verses 4 and 5, and then Proverbs chapter 1 verse 26. He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. And you'll remember last week that I took the time and laid out for you the four laughters that are found in the Bible, because three of them show up at the Great White Throne Judgment. The laughter of skepticism, somebody who really didn't believe the Word of God or believe God or believe anything. And even God's people, even though you won't be at this judgment, many times God's people are skeptical of things in the Word of God, and they don't really understand how the Scriptures lay out. Then there was the laughter of sinful merriment. That's the unsaved world that does everything that they do. They spell fun, S-I-N, sin. And we talked about that. Then there was the laugh of victory. And I showed you how that's the laugh of the Christian, that when God comes through for you and you really now have the victory and the pressure is off, that it's the laugh that God gives us, that we do have the final victory. And then the laughter of God's condemnation at the Great White Throne Judgment, all built around the sayings that we use in world today that he that laughs best. And that'll be the Lord. Now, today, we're going to look at the rest of Psalms chapter 2. And today I'm going to show you a principle in the Word of God, and we'll get there after a while. But I want to show you how you learn pieces of the Bible that not necessarily are connected in a flow, but are connected in representing a teaching or a doctrine in the Bible. And I want to show you seven of them today in this passage right here. You know, Halloween's about candy for me. And my favorite candy is Reese Cups. I want to thank you who brought in Reese Cups to me after I made that statement. And they're gone by now. And I'm not saying that so you all bring me a Reese Cup, because you'll all kill my diet sugar and I'll have it be over the top. So we don't want to do that. But I'm making a point. Reese Cups are the best candy on the planet. They always reminded me of the Bible, because the real treat is on the inside. And when you buy a Reese Cup, unless they got a lot of them they want to get rid of, there's only two in a pack, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, that's stupid. I get that. But, hey, you have to put up with my stupidity. You know what? And now, don't anybody leave the church because your favorite candy bar is a Milky Way, okay? Let's get that. But anyway, so I love Reese Cups. And when I'm eating one, I enjoy them like I do the Bible. I mean, I get it, but I'm just saying, they're two in a pack, and the surprise, the real good stuff's on the inside, just like the Bible. But I also find that if you can't get a real Reese Cup, then you have to get what they call Reese Pieces. Reese Pieces are little things like that. And you have to eat, I don't know, 20 or 30 of them to get a full pack of deals. And I've always thought to myself, that's exactly the way the Bible lays out. Much of the Bible, even though we have it together, Old Testament and New Testament, and there's so much good stuff on the inside, really sometimes you have to build the pieces of the Bible to get the whole understanding of the Bible. So today, I'm going to give you some Bible Reese pieces. And hopefully, you'll see how this thing builds, because this is the way the Bible gets built. Now, I forgot to do this, but I saw some of you have them already. If you haven't got your outline of Psalms last week. It's ready to go. Come on, hon, you come up here and get yours. I appreciate the ladies doing this, and there's yours. No problem. See, you got to come to church every Sunday now, because the day you're not here, you're going to be in trouble when I'm holding up and say, where is she? Where'd she go? Trust me, folks, there is always a method to my madness. Anyway, 7 key pieces to the Bible out of this first passage here, that when you look at them individually and you understand them individually, then you can put them together in your Bible to make the Bible make sense. And I'm going to show you the verse that shows you that here after a while. But just read Psalms chapter 2. It starts in verse 6 and come down verse 12. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you today for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for the folks that are here today. And Lord, let these people here today to know that they are the most important thing here today, because they're your people. Lord, the thing that makes the church is not the building, it's not the piano, it's not the pulpit, it's the people that are in it. That's the true church of Jesus Christ. And Lord, they are so special today. And they've come today, Father, because they want to learn. They want to grow. They want to get in their life what God has for them. And Lord, help me to help them today. Lord, there's so much as their pastor I want to give them, and realize I understand that it all comes in pieces and it all comes in time. But let them know that this church stands here as a beacon of light and truth. We're not about money. We're not about social gospel. We're not about, saving the whales up someplace in Alaska. We're about the people that are sitting in this room, because they are the most important thing to you. Therefore, they have to be the most important thing to me as their pastor. Help us today. And we'll thank you and give you all the honor and praise. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, verse 6, as we start and look at this, we'll carry on with this psalm. And as we already know, it continues on as a second coming psalm. And I told you that every psalm in the Bible, or maybe sections of psalms, will be about one of three things: the second coming, the tribulation, the nation of Israel getting everything that God has for them, the millennium. And remember now, the day of the Lord, and we talked about this Thursday night, the day of the Lord will be an eternal day. It starts in Genesis 2:1, where God shows us the days of creation, and when he gets to 2:1 on the seventh day, there's no evening and the morning. And I've showed you before how that those days of creation are a picture of man being on this earth for 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 year being the millennial reign of Christ, which is God's eternal day. No night, no day. Now, you see this in Exodus chapter, I believe it's 20, where he lays out the Ten Commandments. And he gives you a little key there, and he says, as God created, took 6 days and to create the earth, man shall work 6 days and rest the seventh. Clearly showing that those 6 days that we work are a picture of something that is eternal that God did. So you want to remember that. Now here's the first thing, and I told you there's 7 things. Here's the first one. He says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. Now, the first thing I want you to understand, and I'm going to be thorough on this. that this is what we call Mount Zion in the Bible. And in your Bible, as you look at Mount Zion, you're going to find that there is actually two Mount Zions in your Bible. And this is where, take my time here, and I want you to get this down. But Mount Zion will be God's holy mountain or God's holy hill. The one here we're looking at in Psalms 2, where he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill." The one here will be the literal mountain historically found in Jerusalem. In the book of Psalms, you'll find it referenced, around 38 times, if my memory serves me correct. I think it's 152 times in the Old Testament alone. You're going to find in 2 Samuel 5:7 that the city, this is called the city of David. You're going to find in Isaiah 33:20 and again in Psalm 51:18 that the Mount Zion is defined as where Jerusalem is at. And this will be what we commonly know, and sometimes you get different terms for the same thing, and you might think, if you're a young Christian, which is fine, you might think that, you know, they're different places. But this is what we call the Temple Mount, if you hear that phrase. It's the highest part of the city. Outside today, outside the walls of the old city, and if you stood on this hill, you would see the most beautiful panoramic view of God's city that you could ever want to see. And as I said, this will be the Temple Mount. This is the central part of God's kingdom on earth, the kingdom of heaven. When God established the kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament under David and Solomon, this is where the temple was built. And it is for us to understand that this is the importance of seeing the history of how this piece of land plays out. In the millennium, the literal temple that we studied in Ezekiel 40 through 48 will be on the same spot. So the first Mount Zion is a literal mountain. It's a hill, really, but they call it a mountain. It's nothing like the Rockies or the Alps or the, you know, the. It's a hill, but they call it a mountain. I mean, if you go down to the Ozarks, you have mountains down there, but they're just big hills. And so, you know, just so you understand that. I don't want to confuse you. But it is the central part of God's kingdom on earth. In the Old Testament, right now, nothing. But again, in the millennium. Now, our second Mount Zion, it'll be found in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And I want you to turn over there and stay with me here. This will be the spiritual Mount Zion. In other words, there's a literal Mount Zion on earth, and then there's a spiritual Mount Zion up in heaven. And when you get into the book of Hebrews, you will find that everything that God did on this earth, that he gave Moses to create the tabernacle and everything that goes on, and even the creation of the Holy Land when God did it, he did it by a pattern that was already set up in heaven in a spiritual mindset. So the literal Mount Zion on this earth is a model of the true one that's up there in heaven. And this is what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24 tells us. So let's read that together, if we would, please. "For ye are not come unto the mount," this is God speaking to the nation of Israel, "for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness or darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice that they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. But they could not endure that which was commanded, and it so much as a beast toucheth the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Now, this is making a reference to back in the Old Testament when they had the mountain back there, Sinai, that God met Moses on and how special that was to them. And now, look at verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." Now he switches. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." It's spelled S-I-O-N, Zion, but it's Zion. It's the difference between spelling coming from the Hebrew to the English, from the Greek to the English. Don't let that confuse you. "Unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." There it is. "And unto innumerable company of angels." to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, that's to Israel, and the blood sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now this Mount Zion is the top of where God's throne is, the top of the third heaven, where God, where we call, commonly call heaven, and where God's throne is. And, you know, during Israel's time in the Old Testament, God's throne was on a literal mountain, Mount Zion, back in the Old Testament. Once the church age come in, we leave the kingdom of heaven, and we now come into the kingdom of God. Mount Zion now is the spiritual mount that is up there in the third heaven where God's throne is. And you're going to see this throughout the Old Testament. So let me just walk you through some things. Just turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Let me show you that there, where this spiritual Mount Zion always was. And he says in Ezekiel 28 verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub," talking to Lucifer now, who later becomes Satan. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God." There it is. See? "And thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Now, if you would dig a little farther, you'll find those stones of fire are on the altar. And it seems to be in the Bible, not much is said about these characters, but the seraphim take care of that. And in Jeremiah, they took a stone cool off that altar and touched his lips, and then he preached the word of God. So there's that's another whole study. All right, look over to Isaiah, just back a couple of books. Isaiah chapter 14, and look at verse 12. Now we see Lucifer fallen. Over in Ezekiel 28, he was the covering cherub. Now we see that he has fallen. Verse 12, Isaiah 14, 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Here it comes. "I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Notice here the mountain of God and then the mountain of the congregation. Look over here in Psalm 48. I'll show it to you one more time. Psalm 48, we'll look at it here in just verse 1. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." Here it comes, in the mountain of his holiness. "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion." Where is it at? "On the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Now, the sides of the north will be defined for you in Psalm 76, verses 6 through 7, that I'm not going to get into today, but it shows you that up there where God's throne is. So that's the first thing I want you to see, that there are two Mount Zions in the Bible. And you need to get those in your Bible so you're not confused on it, and I can help you with that either one-on-one or Thursday night or whatever the case may be. But you're going to remember now that physical Mount Zion is in the Old Testament under the kingdom of heaven. It goes out during the church age when the kingdom of God comes in, the spiritual kingdom, and now it's spiritual Mount Zion, which was always up there, but that's the reference to it now. And then when Christ comes back in the second coming into the millennium, the kingdom of God comes, kingdom of heaven comes in again, and it's back on this earth. Now, the second thing I want you to see. In verse 6, he says, "My King." Now, this will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter 19, verse 19, I don't know if you've ever seen this or not. You probably saw what I'm about to say. But the Romans put an inscription over his head on the cross. And that inscription said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Most people know that. But you're going to note also, if you're paying attention, that they put that in three languages. They just didn't put it up in one language. They put it in three different languages. They put it in Hebrew. Then you're told that they put it in Latin. Then you're told that they put it in Greek. Now, why is that? Because what they're doing there is they're saying that Jesus is the King of the Jews, which he is. They're being facetious about it, but he truly is. And so when they put that up there, without them ever knowing why or wondering why, or somebody even saying, why did we do that, they put it in three languages which represent the three boys that come out of Noah's ark by which all of the world is populated today. They put it in Hebrew because Shem represents the nation of Israel and the Jew. They put it in Greek because Japheth, the second son of Noah, represents the European and the Gentiles. And then they put it in Latin because Ham represents the African and the black man. And so you find that everybody on this planet today, no matter what you call yourself, as from a ethnic origin, comes out of those three. And through the years of interbreeding and mixing everything, we get all the other races. But every man and woman on this planet goes back to the Jew, Japheth, or Ham. And the Bible says that he is the king over all of them. Just one of those little things that God puts in the Bible that most people just blow right past and never even stop and look at it. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, he tells us this. Which in his times, Christ, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. Potentate is a king. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, when he comes back, he is crowned King of kings and the Lord of lords. So the king here, I want you to understand, is the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. Now, the third thing I want you to see. Now we're going to move into verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now this is going to be a little more of a challenge for some of you, but never fear. I will help you break it down and bring it through as easily as I can. And the key word here that you want to focus on will be the word begotten. Now, over in your Bible, and you don't have to turn to this, but in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, before I get into this, declared him. Verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. So the decree that he's talking about here is found in John chapter 1, verse 18, just so you can connect those two. And now, the word begotten, it carries the connotation, or it literally means to be born, to be brought forth into life through birth. And you're going to find that back in the early days when Christ was just crucified, and in the first 100 years, 200 years after his death, a teaching began to be fostered around that Jesus Christ was not very God himself. Now, we believe that Jesus Christ is as much a God as that there is. We talked about this Thursday night when somebody asked a question about him praying in the garden, and we covered that in pretty thorough. But back around 180 to 200, the teaching that Christ was not God, but was a created lesser God, began to be circulating around churches, if you want to call them that. Became very popular. In other words, they did not believe into the Trinity. Now, today in the world that we live in, we have religious organizations that still follow that heretical teaching. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. Church of Christ do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. The Mormons, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And so back around this time, and you know the story of Alexandria, Egypt, from our previous studies, and you know about the man Origen, who was the leader of that great school in Alexandria that got their hands on the New Testament manuscripts that your King James Bible has come from. And the manuscripts were completed by 90 AD, we know that, and they began to be circulated around. Well, it was only a matter of time that not only did God's people get their hands on it, but the devil got his hands on it. So he takes it down to Alexandria, Egypt, goes into this most unusual university under Origen. And Origen was an unsaved man who was steeped in Babylonian tradition, Egyptian tradition, and all the pagan stuff that was going on. He gets those manuscripts, and he begins to change them, correct them, where he did not agree with what they said. At the end result, you had a manuscript now that was changed in over 80,000 places. One of the things that he changed was John chapter 1, verse 18. Origen did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He did not believe in the Trinity. He believed that Jesus Christ was a begotten lesser God, that someplace back in the distant past of eternity past, God created him as a lesser God, but not equal with the God of we know as God. And of course, so what he did was, is he took John chapter 1, verse 18, and he altered it to say, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. And he made Jesus Christ not a begotten son, but he made him a begotten God. And this is where it comes from. And then you know as well as I do, and I'm not going to get into this, that all the new Bibles today come out of Alexandria, Egypt, off those manuscripts. And the only one that stayed true to the original manuscripts was the King James. So you're going to find in many of the new translations that you would buy today, when you read John chapter 1, verse 18, it actually still says that he was a begotten God. Or in some cases, they take the word begotten out altogether, which is the key word. Because, and here's what you got to look at. And this is the easy part. Go back to verse 7 again. He says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, these guys can't read very well because it says, this day have I begotten thee. Origen taught that he was begot back in time before days started, in eternity someplace where there were no days. But the Bible says in Psalms chapter 2 that this day have I begotten thee. Now, I want to show you how the Bible interprets itself. And I tell you this all the time because it's so true. I don't interpret the Bible. My own opinion of a verse or whatever the Bible says is worthless. I follow the number one rule of the Bible, that the Bible can take care of itself and will interpret itself for you, that it doesn't need me to help it out. Now, watch this. This day have I begotten thee. This day will not be in eternity past someplace. But this day where he is begotten, he is born, will be at the first coming of Christ when Jesus shows up. See, now, Bob, how do you know that? The Bible will tell you that if you just are honest enough to read it. Look over here at, look over there at Hebrews chapter 1. Let me show you how the Bible interprets itself, that you don't have to worry about Origen, or you don't have to worry about this scholar or this scholar when it comes to whatever we believe about the Bible. We talked about this Thursday night. The Bible, the Scriptures are enough. Now watch this. Pick it up in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and shall be he shall be to me a son. Now you see that? He says, this day have I begotten thee. Look at verse 6. And again, he's going to say the same thing, but he's going to define what he just said in verse 5. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world. First coming of Christ. It wasn't some day in eternity past. It was the day that Jesus Christ showed up. He was born of a virgin come into this world, and he's begotten as the Son of God. Nothing like a Bible to clear up your seminary education. I mean, this is what the Bible does. That's an important piece that you want to get down. That is a little bigger Reese PC that got through the assembly line than just the normal one. So just so you know that. The fourth thing I want you to see, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, just so you know, this verse will be used by, and I've heard it all my 50 plus years in the ministry, this verse will be used by many missionaries as a promise to them to reach the heathen in the world for missions. And I get that. I understand that. But doctrinally, it's nowhere near what it means. My problem with most guys that are out there, that they want to use the verse for a promise for them, which I'm okay with, because I don't care, but they don't ever understand the real doctrinal impact of the verse. And I, having said that, is many missionaries have claimed that, but evidently God didn't come through with it because they never do anything in missions. I mean, they ask that, but they get nothing. So you got to be careful with things like that. But what you really have here is this verse doctrinally will be a millennial verse. It's talking about when the Lord comes back. Now, in Christianity today, and I've heard this all my life, and I get it. I understand it. You know, I grew up in Baptist churches all my life and was connected with them and knew many, many of the pastors, preached in many, many of the churches over my years. And when you have a missions program or a missions conference, we'll call it, when you bring missionaries in, it's always about the Great Commission. And I get that. And we like to make the Great Commission the commission from Christ to us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they will always go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to use that as their launch pad for the Great Commission. I never fight it. I don't really care. But when you look at these places in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're all at the end of the books. Look at Matthew chapter, we'll just look at one. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Now this is commonly taught to you and to me, the Great Commission that the church is supposed to follow. Now watch. Watch how when you examine it through the light of the truth of the Word of God, it isn't for us. Just because you like something sounds good and you like to take it and run with it, it doesn't mean that it means what you're trying to say it's meaning. Well, don't take my word for it. Let's just examine it through the light of the Word of God. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, talking to the apostles. Talking to the apostles. Talking to the apostles. Why is that important? Because there's no church yet. This is long before the church comes into being, maybe 20 years. Paul's not even been saved yet. Paul's still killing Christians. So when you start to look at this and he says, whoever he's speaking here to, which is the first question you should ask yourself when it comes to the Bible, who is he speaking to? He ain't speaking to a New Testament Christian anywhere, shape, or form, period. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye, therefore, who's the ye? The 12 apostles. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Okay, I'm good with that. This is where they kind of see that, so they think it must be to the church age. But the next verse falls apart. Teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. Now you're in a fix if you try to make this the church. Because if you want to teach all the things that he commanded them, you got to go back to Matthew chapter 10, and it has nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how you get yourself into a pickle when you don't know how to rightly divide the scriptures? And then he goes on and he says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I get that. So a couple of things here. One, church is not even in effect yet. No Paul's teaching anywhere involved in here. If you want to know what the Great Commission is to you and me, it's in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 20. If you want to find and you understand the book of Acts and how it lays itself out, which we're going through in Institute right now, and I've laid it out many times on top of that, you're going to find that the Great Commission to the church is found in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 20. It is in clear detail there, everything you need to know. Verse 20 here says that they are going to teach what Jesus taught. Well, up to this point, all he taught was to the nation of Israel, nothing to the church. Now, having said that, in your Bible, there are so many references to this in the Old Testament, I really don't know how anyone misses it. I'm going to give you a list of these. I'm not going to look at them. You can look them up on your own if you want to. You don't want to, it's fine. But if you go to Psalms 22, 27, Psalms 57, 9, Psalms 66, 7, Psalms 72, 11, Psalms 82, 8, Psalms 86, 9, Psalms 108, 3, Psalms 93, 3, Psalms 94, the whole psalm, 95, the whole psalm, 96, the whole psalm, 97, the whole psalm, 98, the whole psalm, 99, the whole psalm. You will see this exact commission in the Old Testament that goes to Israel during the millennium and not the church age. What in particular I want you to look at, we'll just take one. Turn over to Psalms chapter 46. This is probably as clear as you could get it if you're interested in the truth. Psalms 46 verses 6 through 11 says this. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Now, take your little rapidograph pen there, if you got one, or put a note in there, that verse 6, 7, and 8 are the second coming of Christ. Tribulation and the second coming. He's talking about the desolation that God does. Now, look at verse 9, 10, and 11. We go from the second coming into the millennium. Verse 9. I mean, you couldn't miss this unless you just really wanted to. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Millennium. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. No need for him anymore. No more war. He burneth the chariots in the fire. He doesn't need them anymore. Be still and know that I am God. Here it comes. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. There is your millennium and the second coming of Christ, and the heathen being told through the commission of Matthew 28, therefore go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe. This takes place during the millennium. It's not the commission for the church. That commission, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 20. Now, the fifth thing I want you to see, verses 9 and 10. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Now, here again, verse 9 is the second coming of Christ with its destruction. You can see that. But verse 10, now somebody is told to be instructed, that is a king and judges of the earth. That'll be the millennium. And this too, 9 and 10, will be a second coming, verse 9, millennial, verse 10. But it's, in an inspirational application, it's great advice for any nation in history. I mean, here's where you can take it, and because it's talking about the general truth of believing God and believing His Word and the power of God, any king, any queen, any president, or me and you as individuals. The rod of iron here will be the rule of God in the millennium through the Word of God. And it's like iron, the Bible says. Iron is unbreakable. Iron is something that is fixed. It's unbendable. It's unchangeable. And it's a picture of the unchanging Word of God that never bends, never breaks. And that's what He's going to rule the world with when He sets up on Mount Zion His kingdom, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verse in one clean sweep will do away with Catholics, Buddhists, Mohammedanism, Taoism, Hinduism, capitalism, Protestantism, parliaments, cabinets, presidents, vice president, kings and queens. Christ's earthly reign on the throne, when He comes back, He sets on that Mount Zion. It's a military dictatorship of a rod of iron that He takes all of the nations that have been corrupt, all the injustices that have been done, and in one fell swoop, He makes it right. And the admonishment to be wise and to be instructed. That's good for anybody. But in the millennium, it's going to be to the kings that are out there. And you'll find those guys listed over there in Zechariah chapter 14. It's a good place to go. Fundamentally, it's the difference, folks, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. At the first coming of Christ, Jesus came as a prophet to His own people. He came as the Messiah to Israel. He came through a virgin, became a man, son of man, even though He was the Son of God. And He came to His people with a message of God, declaring Himself to be their Messiah. Well, you know what happened. The devil had already set everything up to reject that. He had the nation of Israel through the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests. They all were there in the right place at the right time to stop that. And you know what they did. He came with the greatest message of peace and salvation that the earth so desperately needed at that time, and they killed Him. They drug Him out, they falsely accused Him, and they crucified Him. He goes back to heaven, God brings in the church age, and here we are some 2,000 years later. And now we're right at the verge of Christ coming back again. Next week, when we get into the next Psalm, I mean, you do whatever you want to do, but I'm telling you right now, you want to be here next week. Next week, you're going to find out what is coming your way. And you need to be prepared for it. It's out there, and it's under the radar, and I am telling you right now. The first coming of Christ, He came as the lowly Jesus, the man from Galilee, and they killed Him. The next time He comes back, which will be very soon, according to what's going on in the world today and what the Bible says, He ain't coming that way anymore. This time He's coming as a conquering king. This time He's coming with an army behind Him, Revelation chapter 19, and He's going to take the world by force. And the reason why He's going to do that is because if He came back the second time, just like He came back the first time, they would kill Him again. More so today. So He ain't coming that way. He's coming in on a white horse with an army behind Him, and He's going to take this world by force. And He's going to dash the nations in pieces that are against Him. There's going to be the biggest battle that the world has ever seen in Armageddon. And then He's going to go into Jerusalem, set on that throne, literal Mount of Zion in the millennium, and He's going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's going to rule this earth in righteousness with a rod of iron, in truth and righteousness. So that's what you've got, and that's where it's headed. And, you know, I get it. I mean, I see this all the time. We'll talk about this next week. A lot of God's people are fearful. They're afraid. And the only reason that God's people would be afraid today, and they're good people. They're not bad people in any way, shape, or form. But the only reason they're fearful today is because they're not prepared for today. And if there ever was a day and age when God's people need to look in the mirror and realize the reality of where we are and what's coming this way, and you can look around this country, and we'll get into great detail next week. Well, I'm going to show you how that you learn from history what's coming our way and how it's going to impact this very church along with every other church out there that holds the truth of the Word of God. And it's a thing where, why be fearful of that? Outside the resurrection of Christ, if I were to live back then, I say this, I hope this would be true. I hope I wouldn't be as stupid as the rest of them back there. But after, if I heard everything that Jesus said and I could have figured it all out, resurrection that tight, when they put him in that tomb, if I knew he was going to come out, I'd have got me a lawn chair, a couple of Big Macs, and I'd have sat there with a Diet Coke and waited, and some Reese Pieces, and I'd have waited for him to come out. That was the greatest moment in history. When my Savior, who had sped on the cross and paid for my sins, came out of that tomb and sealed the deal. Everybody missed it. I probably would have too. But now we stand at the next great event, the second greatest event, and we got a front row seat. We got a front row seat of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. And most of God's people, bless their hearts, and they're good people, but they're going to miss it. They're caught up with so many other things, and it's a tragedy. But this is the plan of the devil to take you from the greatest joy that you could ever have. And that is to see what God is going to do. Now, the next thing here I want you to look at, number 6, is in verse 11 and 12. And he says this, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now, the real principle of life is one word. It's the word authority. When governments come into being, they enact laws and they enforce those laws. And the police, FBI, CIA, they are called the authorities. When you went to high school, maybe not today, but when some of you older folks like myself went to high school, there was a structure in high school. And there was an authority structure in high school. And we all know who that was. It was the principal. Why is he called the principal? Because the authority operated under principles. And we either obeyed them or we didn't and paid the consequences. Well, in life, it's the same way. What authority are you going to put yourself under and what principles are you going to follow? Just like high school. And the thing is that when it comes to authority, life is based on two attitudes toward that authority. One, my accountability to it. Two, my responsibility for it. And then he says the real key is to rejoice and be happy in that authority. Submitting yourself to it and being responsible to it. And then rejoicing and be happy in it. You see, the TV commercials, and they don't really do these anymore, but when I was growing up, they always showed alcoholism, never in the final phase of being a destitute, drunk, sleeping on the gutter. They never portrayed alcohol that way. They always portrayed it with young couples at the beach doing a clam dig, fire rolling, good times, good friends, good lowenbrow. You know how that thing is. They always portray sin in its most acceptable form. Now, they don't have cigarette ads anymore because they, you know, but they used to do it. And they used to have them on television. They gave you the impression that a real man was like the Marlboro Man. And he's riding on a horse, doing a cattle drive, and he's smoking a Marlboro, and there's cattle all around him, and he takes that cigarette down and looks into the camera and he says, "Come to where the flavor is." Really? Do you ever smell 10,000 cattle? See how stupid we are? They always portray sin in the most glorious fashion. Now, I am happy in this church to let you know that we have a Marlboro Man back here, but he doesn't smoke. That's David. David, I'd love to see him come to church on a horse with a cowboy hat on, and we'd stand out there saying, "Get along, little doggies, get along." But you know what? I'm glad I got one. I mean, but he's a good one. But that's what the world does. That's exactly what it does. And it's a thing where it portrays the things that will destroy your life. And God's people are so gullible. They take that in. And they think, wow, if I drink that, smoke that, do that, then I'll be happy. They never show you the end results of lung cancer, throat cancer, people dying of alcoholism. They never show you those things. And for a child of God that really is plugged into the book, you enjoy the Bible telling you what not to do. You rejoice in it. You don't get an attitude about it. You don't get mad about it. You rejoice in the fact that you have an authority in your life, the Word of God, that tells you what you can do and what you can't do, and you rejoice in it because if you didn't follow it, you'd be in the alcohol asylum too. And you rejoice in that. Whole life comes down to authority and what we do with it. He says, verse 11, "Serve the Lord with trembling and fear." Now that's submitting to His authority and recognizing the awesome power of who God is. God is three things. And in this, He's all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. And He is everywhere. Now, when you want to break that down into big theologic terms that sound really fancy, you can use this. He's all-knowing. That's the word omniscient. He's all-powerful. That's the word omnipotent. He's everywhere. That's omnipresent. And now you can pretend like you're an educated person and throw those words around and everybody will be impressed. The three great attributes of God. And when you put yourself under His supreme, as a supreme being, like Isaiah 45, and I gave you those chapters last week, the most supreme being in the universe, and you love His Word and submit yourself to it, you then can rejoice in trembling. Not rejoice in fear. Rejoice in trembling of the fact that where would we have been today if it was not for what God has done in our lives? And you tremble in the thought of what could have happened if God's hand hadn't touched your life. And the Bible says, "Blessed are they, or all they, that put their trust in Him." Then the seventh thing. It says, "Kiss the Son." Now, this is a really good study. And again, it gets a little detailed here, so I'm going to do what I do best for myself first, and that's make it understandable. But you remember in Psalms 110, verse 1, it says there that the Lord said unto my Lord, that if you look at the verse, that's Lord God the Father saith to my Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And in the millennium, what this verse is a reference to, the world will be at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world will be his footstool. Now, it says, kiss the Son. Go back to Hosea chapter 13, and I want to show you how this thing develops. Old Testament book, Hosea. Hosea chapter 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images, here it comes, of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. There it is. So in the Old Testament, you're going to find when it came to Baal worship, they kissed the idols. And it was an act of worship to them that was part of the worship. Now you see it today. If you go meet the Pope, you got to kiss his ring. That shows your submission to him. If you're a Muslim, you go to Mecca and you kiss the black stone. If you're an Irishman, you go to Ireland and you talk about kissing the Blarney Stone. And here they kiss the bulls of Baal. And if you go down to Rio de Janeiro, which I have been there, there they have on that mountain that 300-foot Christ. And people go to that place and actually walk up to that thing and kiss that statue. We have down in the Ozarks, the Christ of the Ozarks. How many have seen the Christ of the Ozarks? You are a depraved people if you have never made the trip. I don't know where it's at down there. We were down there one time, a couple of times, but there's about a 200-foot Christ there. And we were there one time, and you know, and walked up there and checking it out, and there's probably 30, 40 people around. It's a big spot. I don't know where it's at, but it's down there in Ozark someplace. They got a chain around it, you know, that keeps you from going up and touching it. So I'm standing there looking at it, and there's this woman. She's standing there, and I can tell she's mesmerized by this thing. And she's just staring at it. And then she did it. I knew she was going to do it. I knew it. You know what she did? She looked this way, looked that way, threw her cigarette away, crossed over that chain, snuck up there, kissed that statue. I looked around and said, hey, what are you doing? You know, she jumped back over the fence there. I was just looking around like, I don't know who said that. But anyway, kiss the Son. In the millennium, they're going to kiss the Son and show the act of worship to him. Now, let me show you a couple more recent pieces here. What's the model for that? What's the pattern for that? Everything that we do in this church, you sit down with me if you want to know, and I'll show you the pattern by which we operate. We don't do things on a shoestring. We don't fly by the seat of our pants. Everything that I do, if there's not a pattern to guide me in what I'm doing, then I don't do it. Now, let me show you the pattern for what I just gave you. The pattern will be found in Luke chapter 7, verses 37 through 38, and then in the same chapter, we'll pick it up in 44 through 50. And I want you to see this. This is the pattern for what's going to happen in the millennium. Verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, ooh, here it comes, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Jump down to verse 44. And he, Christ, turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. Some of you older ones probably do. You'll find in the Gospels that there's two times Jesus gets his feet washed. Here in Luke chapter 17, and then also in John chapter 12, verse 3. Two times he gets his feet washed. And these two places will represent for us the first coming and the second coming of Christ. That's what the Bible does. Now, in John chapter 12, verse 3, there he gets his feet washed, but nobody is kissing his feet. That'll be a picture of his first coming at the first coming of Christ. Then in Luke chapter 7, here she kisses his feet continually, and it's a picture of the second coming in the millennium. Psalms chapter 2, kiss the Son. And that's how you put your Bible together. You take Psalms 2 and you get the key point, the laughter of God, which we got last week, and then you start to see the systematic gleaning out of each verse, things that you will take. Now, I made the joke and make my point about Reese cups and Reese pieces. Okay, you all got that. You say it was stupid. I know, but look who I'm speaking to this morning. Now, this is what he's saying in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, which I try to keep before you all the time. Here's what it says. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now here's what he says. He says, how am I going to teach you knowledge and give you the facts that will get you to understand in time doctrine? Well, we start by weaning you off the milk. That's discipleship 1 and 2, working with you, helping you grow up as a baby Christian. And then he says, for precept must be upon precept. We know that the precepts are the principles of the Word of God. Notice he's saying, precepts upon precepts. What he's doing is building those principles on top of each other, which translates to you and me building a wall. A wall of doctrinal principles and building blocks of Bible truth. Then he says, once you build that wall, what does he say? Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Once you start to build the foundation and get the wall being built, then it's times like today that I've showed you that you take a passage in Psalms chapter 2, just a seemingly nothing passage, and we've got seven Reese pieces out of it that basically is here a little and there a little. And you take those things and you add them to what you're building in the wall. And that's exactly how you do to learn the Bible. Gathering pieces of the Bible and then tying them together with the principles and the doctrines that you're building your wall with. Now, it says precept upon precept, line upon line. The precepts are the principles. If you ever build a wall, you know that when you lay the blocks on there, you don't lay them right on top of each other. You tie them in to the ones below you. That strengthens the wall. So you tie your principles together. And then he says line upon line. You'll find that when a guy puts a wall, he'll put a line down here and he'll lay his blocks along that line so the wall stays straight. That's what we do here. We take your foundation when you get saved. We begin to build upon that foundation. And then we build the building blocks. But it's line upon line. The line will keep the doctrine straight. And then we add to it piece by piece. Here a little, there a little. And today you got an example of how you do that. One passage, seven little things out of there that you'll want to tie into something else that you already know. Now, I introduced this to you a couple of weeks ago and haven't said much because God kind of changed my whole thinking on this and gave me a whole different dynamic on it. I'm in the process of developing Discipleship 3. And I've come to the conclusion now that I'm going to teach it. I have broken it down into a number of sections. And what I'm going to do when I'm ready to do this is I'm going to do two classes at a time. No more than 7 or 8 people in each class. This is not going to be a class of 50, 60 people where you all come. And there's nothing wrong with that. I want to do something different here. I want to have a class small enough where I can work with you one-on-one. And as you get the material and I help you process the material, do with it what we need to do, I'm going to build into you because I don't have a class of 50, 60 people, which I'd give information to, that maybe you older ones can handle it, but you younger ones, no. In this class, we are going to work so close together, and I'm going to teach you through what we have and how I'm putting this together. I'm going to teach you how to have self-discipline. I'm going to teach you how to build structure in your life because we're going to be meeting just 8 of us at a time, 7 of us, 5 of us, whatever we get. And it's going to be a time where I can get into everybody's life one-on-one as we go through this stuff. And I'm going to teach you self-discipline. I'm going to teach you how to structure yourself in the Bible. Now, you know, now, and hey, it's what we have to do. I mean, I preach to you now, and I leave it up to you to be able to figure all this out and put it in. Some of you older ones will do fine. You know some of you younger ones don't have that ability yet. Okay, I'm going to change that if you want it changed. Now, I understand that people, and this is fine, everybody, water seeks its own level. Everybody decides how far they want to go with the Bible. And I'm okay with that. Some of you want to get into the level, like we said, the ankles, the knees, and all that stuff. I'm good with that. Whatever level you're comfortable with, if you got the right attitude of heart, God will use you where you're at in this church, and I'm okay with that. But I also know that there's some of you who you want everything you can get. And you're going to not stop till you get the book to the point where you really have everything that God wants you to have and then continue to get some more. And this is what I'm talking about. You go through Discipleship 1, you get a good foundation. Discipleship 2, you get the next level. Now this level, I'm going to teach. And I'm going to work one-on-one with those people in that class, and I figure I can do maybe 2 or 3 classes a year. I'll do whatever I got to do. I'll change whatever I got to change to as many people that wants to get addressed to it. If I got to do one every night, then I'll do one every night. But it's going to come to the place where it's going to be where you're going to get more than just these Discipleship 3 lessons. At this level, now I'm going to teach you what to do with it. Because I do you no service if I just keep giving you material without teaching you how to be self-disciplined in your life. And don't kid me, we all have that problem. You look at me and think I'm disciplined. I'm as screwed up as most of you are sometimes. How about structure? Understanding how to build structure in your life. How about accountability? How about responsibility? And when we are done, by the grace of God, praise the Lord, when we are done, you now will have Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2, and now I will put, hopefully by the grace of God, put the finishing touches on you, and you will now have the framework of the working of the Word of God, Bible down inside you. And we are going to build a wall. And we're going to begin to show you how the course of structure, you build that wall, how you're self-disciplined to build it, what the structure you're building, the accountability to it, the responsibility that goes along with it. And we'll be right there, me and you, dealing with it and getting all the layers put together for you. And it'll be me and you on a hands-on personal level. And I thought about this for a long time. Discipleship 1 and 2, hey, I'm good with it. You guys will continue to teach that and give that. But when it comes to this, this is my job. Because I just don't want to give you the Bible anymore. I want to give you the four or five key things that are going to help you with the Bible of building the self-discipline and structure in our lives. And we will work together on it. And when you're done, you'll have it. And it's a thing where there'll be, this is for the people who just, this is not for everybody. I get that. And I don't pretend it to be. This is for those who you want everything you can get. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And you're going to have to do your work. And I will be there to see if you get the work done. And we'll work together. And I'll build these five concepts into your life through what we're going to teach in the Word of God. And this will be the highest level of our discipleship, discipleship three. I first did the discipleship probably, 1978 was maybe the first time I put it together. Used it for years. It's around the country, around the world. And people use it all over the places. I think between the 80s and the 90s, some place in there. It was translated into, 9 or 10, 12 different languages and all over the world. And but it's always been the base here of getting you started. And it's optional. You don't have to do it. Nobody's forcing you to do it. But if you want to begin to grow, at least understand discipleship one. Some of you then, we did discipleship two. You wanted more. Now I see a real thirst here and a hunger with some of you that you want to get all you can get. Okay. But with that has to come self-discipline, structure, accountability. That you can get into a passage like this while you're building the wall and you can glean the Reese pieces out of there that make the whole Reese cup. And that's what we're going to do. Don't press me on it. I've still got work to do on it. I'll keep you up to date, but you know it'll be something that it will not be for everybody. And I don't design it that way. Well, discipleship one and discipleship two will be good for so many people, but some of you want to go the distance. I'm going to get you there. So we'll go from there. All right, well, we're going to hold up there. Good lesson this morning. Get that stuff into your Bible. I love you. And don't forget, veterans, get out there and go after them. And let's bring them 5 o'clock, and we'll have a good time and reach out there and try to get some things done in their lives, be a good testimony to them. I will have a gift for every veteran and a little something, and we'll talk about, you know, how special they are and introduce them, and then you're going to see a movie that is, and you can bring your kids to this. There's no bad language in this. This is on the par of Band of Brothers. It's the latest one that Tom Hanks did about the Battle of the Atlantic, and it will keep you on the edge of your seat. So, I'd give you the graphic detail of what those guys went through. So, let's pray. Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Help us to penetrate the culture in which we live. Help us to understand our job is to go after the lost. Train the people that God gives us and help us to be everything that God wants us to be. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all you do for us. And Lord, I pray that the men and women in this church that want to go the distance, Lord, that we'll always be there to help them. And again, you know, people find their own level, and you'll use them on whatever level they are, and that's fine. Praise the Lord for that. We need people like that. But Lord, there's men and women here that want to go the distance, and it's my job to get them there. Thank you, Father, for all you do for today, for the folks that are here. And we'll give you the honor and the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. God bless.